Beginning at verse 28, this is the word of God. He, that is Christ, the hope of glory, from the end of verse 27, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend, or I laboriously toil, or I work at with great labor. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. Loved ones, as Paul is writing this letter, I don't think that if you turn and look at chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul just says it, he's in chains, he's in prison. I don't think that that is a reality that was unknown to the church at Colossae. I think they knew that already. Word gets around, even within the church of that day, even as the church was spread apart for miles and miles and miles. Paul sits in a Roman prison cell. It's approximately 60 AD. I think they knew that he was in prison because Epaphras, their pastor, is gone. That's chapter 1, verse 7, right? He's with Paul, chapter 4, verse 12. They knew Epaphras was gone. They knew that he likely had gone to Rome because the apostle Paul was in prison. What would you have done this morning if you walked into church and you were told a pastor Van Campen is in prison? What would have been the first words out of your mouth? Pardon me? He was speeding again. Yeah, he lost it on Highway 14 again. Yeah. Your first question would be why? And there better be a valid reason. Right? Peter warns in a place like 1 Peter 12, don't suffer because of unrighteous things you do, because you sin. Do you know what the accusation against Paul is as to why he's in prison? It's a serious charge. It's sedition. Because what has Paul been proclaiming? Three primary things. Jesus is Lord, which implicitly means who's not? Caesar's not. Jesus is Savior. Caesar's not. Jesus brings peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 20. Rome does not. What you had to agree to in Rome to survive. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Savior. Caesar has brought peace. Paul has preached Christ. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. Only through Christ is there true peace. And he is now in prison in Rome for sedition. But what Paul has brought out is he hasn't done anything wrong. He is in Rome because of verse 20. This is the commission, or verse 25, which we looked at last week. This is the very commission that he had been given. He fought against that, right? He was persecuting Christians in Jerusalem who were holding to that in the very early church. Right after Pentecost, we're declaring Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. Jesus brings peace. Paul said, no. And he persecuted it. And then he received this glorious commission. Saul, why do you persecute me? You are my chosen vessel to go out and to declare the reality of who I am and of what I have done. And the church of Colossae, as it gathers to hear this letter that the apostle Paul has penned, hears it with all of the gossip going around them. That guy is a seditious rebel. And they're being reminded, no, he's not. He is the one who is in prison because he has been faithful to the commission that the Lord has given to him to declare Christ, the Christ that they had heard of through Epaphras, and that Paul, now establishing his apostolic authority, that I'm here because I've been faithful to my calling. And now is unfolding. And here's the message. Here's the way that I carried out the message that I was commissioned to give, of which you've heard and of which I'm going to continue to teach you with. The church at Colossae needed to hear it. The church in Atoka needs to hear this as well. To be confronted where we need to be confronted, reminded where we need to be reminded, and encouraged where we need to be encouraged. And we listen to this morning as Paul, speaking through the ages, speaks to us in terms of his message, what he does, what that message is. And then beyond that, the passion with which, the drive with which, and the real source by which he was able to carry that out and how he does it. So we look at first in verse 28, this idea of this mystery that has been made clear, that the prophets spoke of, that has now been revealed in the person and the work of Christ. It is well known how Paul has gone about this. And you notice here, we're just going to look at what Paul does. He describes it in the opening clauses. He is the one we proclaim and admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We're going to unpack that for just a moment. And then we're going to look at who that's for, and that's kind of interspersed throughout verse 28, and why, and that's there at the very last clause. The goal, the reason that he's doing this, that he is saying the things he's saying, to whom he's saying them. What's the goal? Because the church at Colossae needed to be reminded of that. And so do we. And then we need to be reminded of how Paul did it, with the labor with which he undertook this. And so we look here at these opening clauses. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul says we proclaim him. You know, he'll come to the Corinthians and he'll remind them, I didn't preach myself. He'll come to the Thessalonians and he'll say, when I was among you, I didn't come with deceit, with trickery, I didn't come with false motives, with hypocrisy. Him we proclaim. And what's the background of that idea of proclamation, which I really think what Paul then says beyond that, and we'll get to that in just a second. Those are subpoints. How do they proclaim, they admonish, and teach? The proclamation consists of admonishing and teaching. Let's look at the idea of what does it mean to proclaim. It's not something that has just been foisted upon Paul as if it wasn't anticipated. It actually is a part of the mystery that was in sort of the shadows of the Old Testament. And it's embedded in a place like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, and then in Isaiah chapter 52, and you go home and look at these today. There is this, what Paul is doing, this proclaiming of him, the Christ who is the glory of God incarnate, was anticipated by the prophets and then brought to him. In Isaiah chapter 40, what has happened? God has guaranteed in chapter 39 of Isaiah, you're going into exile. You have been so disobedient, seeking after idols, you're going into exile. Even the south, eventually. And then right away in chapter 40, he comes and promises comfort. But one day I'm going to come and get you. He promises a shepherd who's going to be sent, who's going to have a forerunner go before him. It's John the Baptist, verses 3 through 5. John the Baptist and Jesus. And then he's going to do that work. That shepherd's going to come and he's going to gather exiles from the whole world to himself. The anticipation of Jews and Gentiles. And then the prophet says this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. The voices that are going to go out. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift your voice with a shout. Lift it up and say to the towns of Judah. And you have to hear this. That if the prophet says, lift up your voice with a shout, then you should hear it as a what? As a shout. Your God reigns. Shout it from the mountaintops. You see, that's good news to exiles. Why is that good news to exiles? Because they're living in nations who are saying, your God doesn't reign. Obviously, he doesn't reign because we have control of you. Your God reigns. And then it goes on to say things like, he's coming for you. His arm rules. He's going to gather you like a shepherd to himself. He's coming to get you. And he's going to bring you back to himself. That's good news that needs to be shouted, proclaimed. And then the tie to that, the connection to that. That because it's a few chapters down the road in chapter 52, sometimes we miss. But in chapter 52, verse 7, those ones who are sent to shout and declare the good news. What does it say of them? How beautiful on the mountains, on all the mountain places of the world where God sends you to declare that he's coming. That he's going to bring you back to himself. It says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring that good news. Who proclaim what? Not the peace of man. But now forwarding to what Paul says in light of this, and he uses these texts combined in Romans 10 to speak about ministers of the gospel, the apostles as they went forth, and then others declaring from mountaintops to the exiles of God in Atoka, in Colossa, in the world, your God reigns. Your God has brought peace through the blood of Christ at the cross, and his kingdom has come. And the evidence is he's brought you in exile to himself. He's gathered you. He's bringing you there. This marvelous proclamation, him we proclaim. And if the message in the pulpit or in the Sunday school class or in the women's group or in the youth group never emits from that, if it's just funny stories on how to live a better life, if it's just a pat on the back, you're pretty good. Jesus will just clean you up a little more. It's not a proclamation of good news. You can get that at the Rotary Club. You can get that on Dr. Phil. Is he still a thing? Good news. Proclaim. And then Paul goes on to say, and with regards to that good news, he says, with regards to that, as it's this proclamation is described, we do that by admonishing and teaching. We do that by admonishing and teaching. What's the difference between admonishing and teaching? Certainly in their definitions, there's an overlap. I mean, they are not so distinctly separate from each other. They have nothing to do with one another. They take place both verbally and in writing. The prophets taught and admonished by speaking and writing. And the apostles, of which Paul is one of them, does the same thing. He is actually in prison right now doing both. He's preaching to everybody that comes across him. The Roman guards are probably sick of hearing from him. And he's writing to the church of Colossae, proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching. The apostolic word, a part of that. And what is it to admonish? It is to simply correct, perhaps in one way or another, sometimes more minor, sometimes much more severe, sometimes done very gently, sometimes having to be done much more openly and strenuously, where it's almost a rebuke. But to admonish is simply to correct false thinking. False thinking about what? In what he proclaims about Christ, about who he is, about what he has done, and about the impact of who he is upon our lives. So admonishment and teaching, which is to impart, in this particular case, the truth, true doctrine. Not the truth as Paul sees it, but the truth as Paul is carried, as the apostles and the prophets were, by the Spirit of God. Imparting the truth about creation, and the truth about God as triune in nature, about the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. To teach it, so that through it, God's people, brought to life by him through regeneration, may now be informed into truth about who they are, who God is, and what he has done. And Paul does that. It's everywhere as you begin to look at this in his teaching. He does it with Jews and Gentiles. He does it with pagans and the church. You can go to Acts chapter 17. I'm just running out of time already. But in Acts chapter 17, he's in Athens. He's with the Greek philosophers of his day. And he just, it's a gentle thing. He walks among them and he says, "I see that you're very religious." It's a paraphrase. "You've got statues all over the place. You are so religious that you have a statue that is made out to the unknown God. You don't even know him, and you've got a statue to him." That's a gentle rebuke, admonishment. Like, how can you make a statue to that which you don't know? It's ridiculous. Think about it. And then Paul goes on to say, "And so now I'm going to teach you about what you don't know that this statue declares." And he began to talk about who? Christ and his resurrection. He gets there in two paragraphs. It's amazing. And he admonishes and he teaches. Sometimes he has to be much, much more forthright in his admonishment, and teaching. Because he's writing to churches that have almost fallen off a cliff, like Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "You are celebrating a man who is sleeping with his stepmother. Even the pagans don't do that. And you're exalting that as if that's how you should live?" Admonishment. And then begins to teach. "No, this is what you must do in relation to this." And so Paul brings these things to bear. And every week, as we gather and the word is brought forth, it needs to be declared, "Your God reigns." And you ought to come anticipating that, thirsting for that, desiring to be fed for that. In a world in which you live every day, where your heart sometimes doubts that, where the world certainly testifies against that, "Your God reigns" looks to me like the guy in China is in charge, or looks to me like somebody over in Russia is in charge, or our political electees promise us they're going to be in charge and that they'll fix things for us. And our hearts start to believe that, and we're always left disappointed, and we need to come again and again and again and hear, "Your God reigns." And we need to be admonished, and we need to be taught, and we need to grow in that. Paul says, "With all wisdom," and clearly here it is undergirding a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit, "through all spiritual wisdom and insight, in the writing of the word, in the preaching of the word, in the hearing of the word, and in the application of the word." And then notice what he says, who and why? Who is this for and why? Most NIV translations miss this. There's three everyone's in verse 28. Look at the text. There's three of them. Like the King James gets it. But most NIVs, or all the NIV translations, and perhaps others, only put it in twice. But it's there for a particular purpose. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing everyone. What does that tell you? We ain't that smart. We ain't that good. We need to sit under the admonishment of God's word. Whether it is gentle and mild, or whether we need a spiritual smack for a corrective. We admonish everyone, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor. We teach everyone. We admonish everyone. We teach everyone. And then comes the last clause. To what end? To the goal, so that we may present everyone. The Greek word is the root of it is telos. We use a thing like a telescope, right? We get our word from that. Its basic meaning is perfection, an end, a goal. What's your purpose in pulling out a telescope? That you're going to fix your eyes on something far away and you're going to see it. A planet or a star. For the purpose, for the goal of presenting everyone what? Mature. Some translations will say perfect, but it doesn't mean a perfectionism in this life. It means what God intends you to be. And what are you in Christ? Well, the basic sense of it is verse 22. Previous to this, it undergirds it. You're reconciled to God in Christ through his blood that was shed. And he's going to present you free from without blemish before God. You are made holy in Christ. And the goal is to move toward that. If I were to ask you, what's the goal of your life? What are you aiming toward in life? What's your first thought with regards to that? For a lot of 22-year-olds, it's the next Friday night. To a lot of 40-year-olds, it's I want to retire at 55. To a lot of 80-year-olds, I wish I could go back to when I was 40. Paul says all of those are wrong. Your goal is forward. It's to become what you are in Christ. It's to mature in Christ. It's to grow in righteousness and holiness in Christ through the proclamation and teaching and admonishment of his word, which is there for you to read. It's the Spirit proclaiming and teaching and admonishing you, which is there for you as it's taught, and which is there for us as it is preached. What's your goal for your children and your grandchildren? Is it like most Americans that they're just healthy? Is your primary goal that they would find success in the business world, as Americans define it? Is it that they would be raised to places of prominence in whatever they're doing? The goal which governs our desire for our grandchildren, for the covenant children of God, is to be like Christ, is to grow into maturity. You don't want a 25-year-old who acts like he's 10. You don't want believers who have to be admonished by the author of Hebrews. You're still drinking milk when you should be eating meat. Thus, the goal of the youth program at Atoka Presbyterian Church is not to entertain. So often at the end of Sunday school or something else, the first question parents or grandparents ask is, "Did you have fun?" It was not in the vocabulary of Paul. They shouldn't be bored. Did you enjoy worship? I don't care. Did we proclaim him as he is? Were we admonished and taught from the scripture? Did we feed upon him and not the advice of a pastor who doesn't know anything more about life and its practicalities than you? Were we fed by Christ? The goal is to move toward maturity, as Paul says there, in Christ. May that be our desire. Do you pray that before we come to meet? May your word bring me to maturity. May that be the goal. May it bring our grandchildren to maturity. Incrementally, 5-year-olds are 5-year-olds, they're not 50. But the goal of the pre-K and K and elementary class is not entertainment. It is maturity appropriate in Christ. Moving on. Paul speaks in verse 29 beyond this. And you get the great balance of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They go together. This is not Paul buffering up his resume in verse 29, the first portion of this. Look at me. I work hard. That resume is the one that he presented in Philippians chapter 3. Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the 8th day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, great zeal. I worked hard there too. And he says, I count all of that as rubbish. But now with my commission, Paul says, to this end, proclaiming him, to bring God's people to maturity, to this end, I labor, and the word there that is sometimes work, sometimes labor. It is a toilsome labor. It taxes me in every single possible way, physically, mentally. It exhausts me. Like picking weeds on a 90-degree day for 8 hours in the sun. And then he adds to it this labor, which assumes an exhaustiveness. He uses the word agano, agonizo, from which we get the word agony. I know in agony, I labor strenuously and toil for this. He uses that same word to describe Epaphras in 4 verse 12, that Epaphras agonizes in prayer for you. Prayer, word, Paul in proclamation and teaching, Paul in prison is laboring with strenuous toil for a church that he has never met, because his desire is even for them to grow. But how does he do that? This is not self-helpism. This is not a call to pull up your bootstraps and try harder as you go forth from here. Make a better effort. Try not to sin as much. Paul says the only way I can do that is Galatians 2 undergirds this. I have been crucified with Christ. And I don't live. He lives in me. And that's what he says. How's this even possible? Double sense of energy. Can you imagine popping two energy drinks? It's the power of the Spirit at work in Paul. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy, with all the work that Christ so powerfully works in me. It is Christ at work by his Spirit in Paul. Therefore, it's not just Paul's goal through admonishment and teaching of the word, but it is actually Christ's goal. What is Christ's goal for you? Not that you will not age, not that you will not suffer, not that you will not be cast into grief and sorrow, but that in the midst of all of those things, you will be brought to maturity in him by the means that he has established, his word written and preached. That's why we come. That's why we hear. That's why we come to the table. To recognize he's not calling us to pull up our bootstraps, but through the peace won at his cross, granted to us by the power of the Spirit that has drawn us in union with him, that he may work in us anew by his word and through his sacrament, assuring us that he is doing these things in our lives. Come. Come to the table. Eat and drink. And know that. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your word. We are grateful for the truth of it. And we do pray that we will humble ourselves beneath it always. As we have heard it, continue to feed us now at your table. Admonish us where we've been trusting other things besides your broken body and shed blood, besides your work. And teach us anew by way of word and sacrament to come to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.